this morning. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open with me to 1 John chapter 3. If you are using a pew Bible and they're on the back table available every week, feel free to pick those up. If you want to take one home permanently, do that as well. But if you are using your pew Bible, it's on page 1022. And there are cards available each week on the back table here. Once you get one, that's all you'll need. That shows us what our text will be in the upcoming week, so that our prayer is that you may take them, see the text, and meditate on it week to week. My prayer this morning is that you've been meditating on our text this morning, getting ready to hear the Word of God. Our text this morning is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. And I want to ask you to honor God's Word in standing, if you will, as we hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. And by this, we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Would you remain standing as we pray once more? Father, we now simply ask that you would open our hearts and minds and ears to hear and receive your word, and may it grow forth the fruit of obedience in our lives, that you might be worshipped as you should. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Assurance is something that everyone in the world really longs for, and it's something that's incredibly difficult to find. Whether it's assurance that the stock market will rise, or assurance that when our family members go off to work, possibly in tall buildings, that they will be safe, or even assurance that the news reports we're getting are based on facts. Assurance is something we want, and I think our recent days have shown it's something that is incredibly difficult to achieve. And yet assurance is also something that we want in the church. I don't know that anyone in the church would not want the assurance that once we die, we will be with the Lord forever. We want assurance of our eternal state, that we will live forever. And yet the church has really not given many very good answers, so it seems at times, of providing assurance. We've given things that are a false basis for assurance, such as if you prayed really sincerely, or if you did this, then you can be sure, so that we have then a number of people in the church who feel very assured that once they die, they will be with the Lord, and yet they are living like the devil himself. And that assurance needs to be taken from them that they might see their need. On the other hand, we have a number of other individuals in the church who love the Lord, who desire his grace, who desire his mercy, who know these things, and yet they, probably being saved, lack assurance and struggle. This was me for about a year growing up. I remember going to bed at night for about a year, simply agonizing, wishing I had assurance. And I was doubting, and every night I would doubt and pray again, God, save me, and the next night doubt again, and almost in tears, and that going on for about a year. Assurance was something I definitely longed for. And it was a difficult matter for me. This text this morning deals with that very topic. In fact, assurance is really John's topic for the entire epistle. He's really doing a twofold thing. As we discussed a number of weeks ago in week one, John writing is having what has happened. This may circulate to a number of churches, but at the very least we know of at least one church, and probably many, that this is the case. There is a church, and they have believed the gospel. They are there, they're worshiping, they're gathering together. And yet what is occurring is that you've had many who have gone out of the church. They've denied the gospel. They've denied the faith. They don't want to follow Christ. They believe things that are contrary to Scripture, and they've gone out of the church. And yet they are claiming that they are right with Christ. They are claiming that they are God's children, and that these others in the church are not, and that these others in the church need to join them. And so what John is doing is he's writing to this church, trying to first of all say, the assurance that those have who are outside the church, they should not have. They think they are in a right relationship with God, but brothers, their deeds are evil, and God is righteous. And those two things don't mix, even as we saw last week. And yet he's trying to say to those who are in the church, who are no doubt then beginning to doubt and doubt their own assurance and not know whether they are in a right relationship with God, John is writing to them to assure them. In fact, we read in 1 John 5:13 his purpose for writing. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants to give them assurance. So how does he do it? What does he do, and what do the implications of his teaching have to do with us? Those are the questions that I want to answer this morning. What does he do? First of all, what he's been doing throughout the text is that he qualifies, this is what a believer looks like. He's not simply gone to the kind of thing that, do you remember the time and the place? If you do, then you're saved. If you remember a time you prayed and the place you were, then you're saved. John doesn't take that route. He doesn't even say, Do you remember longing for the Lord and really meaning it? You know, were you really sincere? John doesn't take that route as well. The route he takes is, does your life reflect these kinds of things? Last week, as we looked at 2:28 to 3:10, he said, does your life reflect righteous living and a desire to fight sin and a desire to live righteously? This morning, he gives us another qualification, and it is this. We demonstrate that we're God's children by our love for one another. So he is saying, just as we saw last week that you demonstrate that you're God's child by living righteously, so this week he is saying, here's another qualification. You demonstrate that you're really God's child by your love for one another. We see the transition to verse 10. This was our last verse from last week. Look back up at chapter 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Again, we said last week there are only two categories. There's no neutral ground. If you are not a child of God, it's not like you're just out there okay. If you're not a child of God, you're a child of the devil. So he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That's what he had been talking about. But then he transitions. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. And that's what he's going to talk about in our text this morning. So the key qualification that John gives in our text this morning is that we demonstrate that we're God's children by loving one another. In verses 11 through 15, he says this in a number of different ways. Let's look at the text again, read it, and then we'll back up and talk about it. In verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of life, out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." John points out here that the opposite of love is hate. And hate is the basis for murder. And so he goes back and he says, let me just give you a picture of the opposite of love. We see it in Cain. Cain was a model of the world. If you want to know how bad the human race is after the fall, just look at Cain. I mean, the first two children born into the world, one of them murders the other. Why? Well, because each of them were commanded to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. Abel brings from his flocks. Cain brings from the fruit. God does not say that flocks were better than fruit or anything, but it probably is maybe in the way they brought it, their attitude in bringing it, or maybe Cain bringing some of the lesser of something. But nonetheless, Abel comes before the Lord, and the Lord is pleased with him. Abel is right before the Lord. Cain then comes before the Lord, and the Lord is not pleased with what he's done. And so Cain hates his brother. He looks upon him and despises him for being righteous before the Lord. But it doesn't end there. His hate leads to murder. Hate being sin, murder being sin. And therefore, John steps back and he says, why is it that believers love? Because the opposite of love is hate, the basis for murder. And no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says, if you want to know that you have eternal life, then you cannot have a heart that hates the brothers. You can't have a heart that does not like them. You must have a heart that loves them. And so Cain, being a murderer and evil and murdering his brother, he says, do not be surprised when the world, those who do not hate, who do not love Christ, those who do not know Christ, do not be surprised when they do not love you. Because love for the brothers is a mark that we know Christ. So here it is. If you want to demonstrate that you are a believer, love one another. Jesus said as much in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Believers should be people who love one another. This is why oftentimes when we talk about church discipline, oftentimes people bring up situations like, well, if somebody's in open sexual morality and they won't repent, you plead with them to repent. If they don't, you then bring another brother or sister and plead with them to repent. And if they don't, ultimately bring it to the church. So if they still will not repent, we put them out of the church because we say, you're not giving evidence that you're a believer. Well, that is indeed true. But it need not be something like adultery. I would indeed say, if you have no love for the brethren and you're unwilling to repent, and then two or more come to you and you're unwilling to repent, and ultimately, if you will not love the church, then there should be no confidence that you know God, that you're a believer. This is why we take very seriously the command that we are to not forsake the assembling of the brothers. There should be something in Christians that says, I want to be around other believers. I want to love them. I want to invest in their life. But is this kind of love some kind of, you know, mushy sentimentality? Is this the kind of thing that John is saying, you know, if you're really a Christian, you need to love hugging people? I don't think he's saying that. I don't think he's saying, you know, we have to be the kind of people who just like to walk around hand in hand or something. He's not saying that. In fact, the way that we know he's not saying that is because he says, you want to know what love is? Here's a picture of it. And it's not walking down the street hand in hand. Here's what it is. Verse 16. By this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. He says, if you want to know, as Carson has said, the motive and the model and the standard of love, it is Christ and his cross. The kind of love we're talking about is not simply, you know, I feel good about that person. I don't mind being around him. It's definitely not less than that, but it's much more than that. The kind of love that believers should demonstrate to one another should be the kind of love that we see in the cross. First of all, if you want to know why we should love one another, look to the cross. Jesus died for us. He died for that person. He died for that person. He died for that person. So we look around at our brothers and sisters and we say, Christ died for you. How can I not love you? And if you want to know how to love one another, again, we look at the cross. Jesus laid down his life in love for us. So what it means for us is that as believers, we need to be willing to sacrifice of ourselves to love one another. Sacrifice our time and our energy and even our finances. If only we might love one another. The kind of love that John has in mind is practical love. Practical, self-sacrificing love. The kind of love that says, what you need, I will help you with. If you have need, if it's emotional help, if it's, you know, mental help, if it's physical help, I will be there. I will love you. I will help you because my Christ died for me. And just to show them how practical John's talking, he says verse 17 and 18. Let me give you an example in essence, John says. But if anyone, verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John says again, the kind of love I'm talking about is immensely practical. So Cornerstone Community Church, we need to be these kinds of people. There should be something in our hearts that says, I want to serve these people. I want to minister to them. If every time an opportunity comes up for service in the body, maybe to help out somebody in the body or provide for their need, if every time that comes up, there's something in your heart that says, I just don't want to do it. I just don't want to help them. That shouldn't be there. That's a scary sign. Rather, we should be the kind of people that say, God, my heart burns to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Help me to know how to minister to them. Help me to do it. This is what Paul's writing to the Corinthians about. Remembering they're getting into this big deal about all kinds of gifts they have. You know, I can speak in prophecy. I can speak in tongues. I have this gift of miracles. I have this gift of healing. And Paul says, look, all of it is rubbish if you don't have love. I don't care what kind of talents you have. If you don't have love, he said, it is meaningless. That's why in that section on gifts, verses chapter 12 through 14, he puts 1 Corinthians 13 right in the middle. Because he says, you want to know the real miracle? You want to know the real miracle that the Spirit does in our hearts? Here's what it is. It's not the gifts we use to minister. It's the fact that we wake up in the morning and we say, God, I love them and I want to minister to them. That's the great miracle. And from that, God will gift you and God will equip you to minister. But this is the mark that you're a believer. Even as last week, we talked about God's seed being in you so that you see sin. And yes, we're not saying believers don't sin, but there's something in us that says, oh, I just cannot enjoy sin like I once did. I want to fight it. I hate it in my life. So there should be that similar kind of longing to love our brothers and sisters. That is a mark that we are God's children. But again, why does John write all of that? Why does he spend verses 11 through 18 simply talking about this love, 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 and indeed he'll do it more? Why is he trying to show that Christians demonstrate the Christians by their love for one another? Is it because he simply wants to lay a great burden on them? Is it because he's looking at them and he's saying, you guys aren't doing a good job of this, you really need to pick it up? No, I don't think he's saying that at all. In fact, I think the reason that he's writing this is to give them comfort and encouragement. He's writing to give them comfort and encouragement. And I say that because of how he finishes up this section. Verses 19 through 24 seems to be almost divergent from the rest of what he's been talking about. Love your brothers, all this. And then in verse 19, he just goes off. By this we know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Well, what's he talking about? What's he doing? I think he wants to give them a word of comfort and encouragement. And so this morning, this is as well what I want to do. We know that we're of God's children if we have love for the brothers. Okay, then what's the blessing of that? Well, there are two blessings. And the first one is this. As we see these realities, I want to back up a little bit. As we see these realities, by that I mean everything we talked about last week and we're talking about this week as well. As we see the realities of a want in our hearts to fight sin, a labor in our hearts to want to pursue righteousness and to love our brothers. As we see those realities in our lives, we can be assured that we know God. And that we belong to him. John is writing, first of all, because he wants to give them assurance. As we see these realities in our life, we can know that we love God. Look at verses 19 and 20. John writes, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. As I read over these verses this week, at first they were very confusing to me. What's exactly John saying there? But here, I think, is the picture John's painting. And if you've been a believer for any period of time, you no doubt know the reality of this. If you have this kind of heart that's been transformed, so you want to fight sin, you want to love the brother, you want to pursue righteousness, inevitably, you're going to sin. And you know it. You've been there. You've sinned. Maybe you put up a fight during a day, and finally you just gave in, and you know, you gossiped or you lusted or whatever you did, and you sinned, and what immediately happens then if you're a believer is because God's nature is in you is all of a sudden you know conviction for that sin. And you go, why did I do that? I wish I hadn't done that. I would do anything to go back and take that back. And so then all of a sudden, you go to pray, and all of a sudden your heart begins to condemn you. You know, all of a sudden you go to pray, and your heart says to you, my heart says to me, Lee, what are you doing? Do you think God wants anything to do with you? Do you really think that you're His? Do you think that God even wants to look upon you? You are trash, buddy. And my heart begins to condemn me in such a way that I go, that's right. I mean, I sin. I don't want to sin, but I did. And I know it. And all of a sudden, your heart is so condemning that it throws you into this whirlwind of doubt and any kind of lack of assurance. So that what you do is somebody talks about reading the Word of God, and you think, I don't even think I can read the Word of God. I'm under such condemnation. Or if somebody talks about prayer, and you say, I don't even feel like I could really approach God in prayer. I'm just ashamed, and my heart's condemning me. And that might even lead to that kind of struggling and doubt that I talked about that I knew for even a year in my life. Every time I would go to pray, I would have this kind of struggle and my heart condemning me. And I would say, I want to fight sin. I want to live righteous. I do love the brothers, but I just don't know. My heart's not assured before God. I mean, how can I really know that I belong to Him? Because look at what I've done. And it is paralyzing. If you've been there, you know that it's paralyzing. And I know many of you have, because I do membership interviews and you talk to me and you relay those kinds of similar stories. And you say, I just could not go on and live. John does not want us to live in that kind of situation. And so here's what he says. In essence, in verses 19 and 20, I think what John's saying is this. Your heart's going to condemn you. When you sin, your heart is going to, at times, leap up and condemn you and cast all that doubt and lack of assurance, and it's going to send you in that kind of paralyzing spiral of doubt and lack of assurance. It's going to do it. But brothers, he's saying, I've written the things that I've written that you may be assured before God, even when your heart condemns you. Because brothers, God is bigger than your heart. He is greater than your condemning heart. Isn't this what he says? Verse 19 and 20. By this we shall know. He wants them to have assurance. We shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. That is, in that moment where I'm saying, God, I love you and I want to obey you and I want to fight sin and I do love the brothers and you know me, God, you know me. But my heart is condemning me and I like all kinds of assurance. John says, look at this truth right here. God is greater than your heart and He does know you and He does know the desire of your heart. So do not let the condemnation of your heart paralyze you, but rather be assured before Him. John writes 1 John because he wants to give his readers assurance. This is what he's doing. In fact, I really struggled thinking about possibly preaching the book of 1 John because it wasn't too long ago that I preached the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is full of warning texts, isn't it? I mean, it's all the time saying, you think you may be a child of God, but listen, if you're doing this, you're not. I mean, Hebrews is full of warning texts. And I thought to myself, After going week after week and pressing that emphasis, how can I come to 1 John now? I mean, won't it just continue us down the same thing? I mean, if we're struggling. And I used to look at 1 John as that very kind of thing. I used to look at 1 John as a series of tests in which John's giving to try to say to people, look, I know a lot of you think you're believers, but let me show you you're not. That's not what John's trying to do. Now, yes, that's part of what he's doing, because those who have gone out of the church, he wants to clearly show they are not followers of Christ. But that's not the main emphasis in John's epistle here. John's main emphasis is that we may be assured. This is what he's doing. So he's not writing this to say, you think you love the brothers, but you really don't. So every one of you take times and really dissect and see if you do. No, what he's saying is, look, just look at your heart. Do you see the reality of God's nature in you? Do you see a passion to want to obey God and a hatred for sin? Do you see a desire to love the brothers? Guys, if you do, that is evidence of God's grace in you. So don't let Satan's condemnation and your heart's condemnation paralyze and stifle you, where you're not even obeying God, but rather be assured before Him. This is His word of comfort and encouragement. And why does he want it? Because he knows the result of it. He knows the result of being able to assure our hearts and put the rest of that condemnation. And here's what it is. As I've said, first of all, he's assuring them, if you see these realities in our life, you can be sure before God that you know him and that you're his. And secondly, here's the end result of that. Having assurance, we can pray with confidence as we walk forward in a life of obedience before the Lord. Having that assurance, we can pray with confidence as we walk forward in a life of obedience before the Lord. This is what he says in verses 21 through 24. This was really confusing me as I looked at this week. In verse 19 and 20, a heart that does condemn us. In heart 20 and 21, a heart that doesn't condemn us. What's he talking about? I think he's making this progression. Once you reassure your heart so that your heart no longer condemns you, let me show you what it's like. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what he pleases. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Walking backwards in John's logic here in this text, Christ, God's commandments are that we believe in his Son and that we love one another. If we truly do, if we truly have placed our faith in Christ, and we know the reality of that heart that's been transformed to want to obey God, to want to love the brothers, to want to fight sin, to want to obey Christ, then he says, listen, God abides in you. That's why it's there, and you abide in God. You've kept his commandments. And if you know you keep his commandments, then you can have confidence before him, and you can walk forward in obedience and prayer. During that year when I was really struggling with doubt, anytime somebody talked about witnessing, you know what my thought was? I don't want to witness. How could I witness? I don't even have confidence myself. I didn't even have assurance myself. When you talked about reading the Bible, I didn't even know if I want to read the Bible. I mean, I'm so messed. I don't have it. My heart's constantly condemning me. When you talk about prayer, I don't think I can pray to God. John's writing that we have assurance. Why? Because once we do, he knows all of that doubt begins to disappear. And all of a sudden, what we can say is, I now, seeing the evidence of God's grace in my life, can have confidence before the Lord. I can pray, and what I ask, I will receive. Again, this is not some claim to, you know, pray for a Corvette and you'll get it. But as you walk forward in obedience and you desire the things of God, and you desire God's greatness and his glory to be demonstrated in your life, and you pray to that end, we will know those things even as we walk forward in obedience. John is writing, I think, to free us from the paralyzing nature of doubt and to give us confident, bold assurance, that we may pray with boldness and obey the Lord in great boldness. I wish that during that year of my life, someone had taken me to this text right here. I know I have lived that text. I have lived that doubt. I have lived that condemnation. And even this week, at times I would remind myself of this text and go, God, thank you that no longer do I need to listen to Satan's lies. Do you really think he wants to hear you? Do you really think you need to pray? You need to read your Bible? Yes, because God has made me his child, and I can come with bold confidence. I pray for us as a church that we might find assurance that we truly know Christ through this study, not just so they walk around to be sure, but so that we can live boldly, radically, obedience to Christ, and that we may pray and march forward. So this morning, there are really, I think, two results of this text that could happen. One, everything that we've talked about, these signs of life, this desire to not want to sin, this desire to want to obey Christ, this love for the brothers, maybe you're hearing that and you're saying, I don't know what in the world you're talking about. I don't know what it's like, that this conviction of sin, I don't know it. This desire to want to fight sin, I don't know that. This earnest love for the people who know Jesus Christ, I mean, even if you don't even know them well, to love them, want to serve them, I don't know that. Then this is indeed not an assuring text, is it? It's a text that says you need to have a relationship with Christ. The Bible teaches us that God is holy. That is, there's no sin in him at all. And yet that man is completely sinful. That would seemingly be okay and fine if this third point weren't true. Because God is a holy judge and man is completely sinful, God's wrath is toward mankind. God's wrath burns down, and that wrath will manifest itself in hell. That is all very bad news. But the gospel, the word itself, means good news. And the good news is this: God sent His Son into the world, and His Son lived a perfect life, and He took our sins upon Himself and died on the cross, paying the penalty, taking God's wrath for our sins. And He was buried, and He rose from the dead. That then would seem, okay, then we're all fine, right? No. Because God commands us to turn from our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ. And if we will turn from our sins and place our faith, that is, follow Christ as our Lord, hoping in Him alone as our payment for our sins, then we will be saved. We will be spared God's wrath. But John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So this morning, if this is not an assuring text, but actually a very troubling text to you, I plead with you to turn from your sins and to believe on Jesus Christ, to trust Him who died and was buried and rose from the dead, so that His righteousness might be credited to you even as He took your sin. If you don't, if you refuse to obey, if you refuse to believe, if you refuse to trust and follow Jesus Christ as your Lord, the wrath of God remains on you. And you will know His wrath for an eternity in hell. So if this text is anything but assuring, it's actually very troubling to you, then I plead with you to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. If you would like to talk to me after the service, feel free to do so. If you'd like to talk to another, I plead with you, but please repent and believe. But if this text is an assuring text to you this morning, is it not a glorious picture? Brothers and sisters, an assurance that we are God's children. What an amazing reality. And every week, we get to come to the table and eat of this bread and drink of this cup to remind ourselves this is why we get to be called God's children. It wasn't that God just snapped His fingers and said, "You weren't my children, now you are." He sent His Son to die for us. And He sent His Son's body to be broken and His blood to be shed so that we might be called children of God, so that Christ might take wrath for us. And God look upon us where we were once utterly sinful and say, "Now they are clothed with the righteousness of my Son." And so as we come to the table and we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, I pray that it would be just a great and glorious time, that God would be worshipped. We're going to be singing, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee." We are hidden in Christ, and we are righteous before Him. We'll take a moment of silence. Maybe you want to pray in this time. I don't know, but we'll take a moment of silence. The ushers will come forward, the musicians will come up. I'll then pray, and the ushers will distribute the bread and the juice. William will then lead us in a song, and we'll sing. Feel free to sing with him. After we pass out all the bread and the juice, we'll then come up and I'll take of the bread and then we'll take of the juice. If you know Christ this morning, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, we ask you to join us. If you do not know Christ, do not make a mockery of this meal. If you do not know Him, we ask you to abstain. But we plead with you to repent and believe that you may soon join us. And as we call, as we gather, "Brethren, we have met to worship," you might say, "I am one of those together to worship with you." Let us take a moment of silence.